People are not paying attention in our world. I was almost run over by a baby carriage in Exeter yesterday as they were celebrating their Independence Day, which is the 12th, because the Declaration was signed, of course, on the 4th in Philadelphia, and by the time the postman, riding a horse, of course, got to Exeter, it was the 12th. And so they celebrate that day, and it was a fun time to get together, and I was standing there taking a picture of my grandson, and I was in a sidewalk, and there was a woman behind me who had a baby carriage, but she wasn't really paying attention. She was on her handheld device doing whatever, and if my son-in-law hadn't told me, "Poppy, get out of the way," I would have been in big trouble. Who knows what would have happened to the poor baby. But people are not paying attention. I watched this out my window at Angela's, people getting out of their cars, and they're on their handheld devices, on their iPhones, and they're stumbling over the curb, they're dropping their groceries. People are not paying attention. And then those are minor things, of which there are thousands of examples. But there are major things. Who is paying attention to the thousands of children without parents who are crossing our border in Texas? Who is paying attention to that? Even in the highest places of our land, nobody seems to be paying attention. People are talking about it, but no one's doing anything about it. And we've known about this problem for years, and it's just getting worse. It's a crisis that no one is paying attention to. And so we have a world that's not paying attention, and perhaps our electronic devices have made us, we think we communicate more, but we're actually paying attention less. And what they tend to do is they tend to immunize us against hearing this. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Remember the Proverbs where it says, "Wisdom goes out into the town and speaks, but who hears?" People are deaf to the word of God, not paying attention to relatively important things, but especially not paying attention to the most important thing, which is the word of God. It was no different in that respect back in the day when the writer of Hebrews wrote this exhortation, because he realizes that the culture in which these Christians had come to know the Lord is a dangerous place. It's a place that though there is the Pax Romana, there's lots of prosperity, there's a united empire, it's a place in which the many voices of many different false gods are calling, wooing, trying to attract and capture the people to whom he is writing. And in this respect, it is precisely what we have today. The voices now are proliferated. They are everywhere around us, calling us away from Christian faith rather than to the Lord. And so, in verse 25, he says, "When the Lord speaks, listen." It's the most important word that you can ever hear. There's no other word as important as this. Don't disregard his final speech, he's saying. And remember, he reminded us what that final speech is back in the first verse of the book. Jesus Christ. He is God's final speech. In fact, we ended the last section by saying that the sprinkled blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ speaks. It is itself a message to mankind. And so he is reminding us that we need to hear that speech. Now, how will we hear that speech? God doesn't speak himself directly from heaven, but he's speaking to you now through an imperfect sinner. But he's speaking to you now. Do we really believe this anymore? Do we believe in the power of the preaching of the word of God? Romans 10:14. "How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Notice I didn't say "of whom," because I think the proper translation is "whom." In other words, when the preaching of the word is faithful to the word of God, it is Jesus speaking to his people. And that's precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. In Luke 10, he says this to his disciples. The Lord Jesus says, "And the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This is why the Second Helvetic Confession says that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, we're afraid of this because we understand how powerful rhetoric can manipulate people. And we should always remember that, because those are the other voices out there, even some that claim to be truly Christian. And yet, when we are Bible readers, when we know what the Word of God says, and the Word of God is preached based on that Word faithfully, it is God speaking to us. It's Him addressing us. Even as the writer here says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. And he's speaking through the writer of Hebrews, who is himself not first a writer, but a preacher. Remember that almost no one would have read this letter. No one, because it's really not a letter. It's a sermon or a series of sermons. They would have heard it read. It was the living word of the living and true God. When you receive the word, Paul says to the Thessalonians, the word of God, which was heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you, Jesus says in Matthew. And so, we should never forget that to hear God is to hear His word, and to hear especially the preaching of the word. We have people in our day, well-meaning Christians, who want to say worship is the whole of life. We're going to get to that in a moment when we look at this phrase at the end of this chapter about worshiping with reverence and awe. Worship is the whole of life. And we'll see that there's a sense in which that's true. But it's often meant to diminish the importance of what we're doing right here now. Public worship is a special kind of worship, and it is meant to be primary. And at the center of it is the Word of God preached. And then we go out into the world having been molded by this public worship and live out in a worshipful way all that we have heard from the Lord. Now notice the contrast that he makes here between heaven and earth. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Here is an argument, a classic argument in logic, from the lesser to the greater. We've seen the writer of Hebrews doing this time and time again in his exposition of the high priesthood of Jesus, contrasting the Old Testament, saying, look, this was a priesthood that died. This was a temple made that was made with hands. Now we have a priest who is forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we have a temple in heaven which is eternal. He's contrasting back and forth old and new. And now he's saying, if those who rejected the word of God at Sinai, if they perished, how much more will we be in trouble if we reject the word that comes directly from heaven itself? This is a contrast that's meant to get our attention. This is a stern pastoral warning, brothers and sisters. And some will say, well, why do we need these warnings? If we're saved, we know that God will save us and guide us through life, and we'll never be lost. And I want to warn you that the way that the Good Shepherd enables us to persevere is through these warnings, because they awaken interest in the true believer. They make us nervous about our standing before God, which is a good thing, and they remind us what we've got to cling to in order to know that we are truly saved, and how we ought to be living in order to know that we truly are His, that we are in the way of everlasting life. And so he speaks from heaven, and this word warned is a very interesting and important one. It's not just a warning. You know, mom and dad say, if you don't get your homework done, you're not going to get to go out on Friday night. That's a warning, a parental warning that bears some serious authority. This is the warning of a king. It is a royal edict. It's a warning that comes with great power and authority, because it comes from heaven itself. So we cannot take it lightly, because it is God's warning to His people that He is now speaking through His Son, and there is no other hope of being saved except to hear and heed what He has told us and what He is telling us. Notice that that's in the present tense. It's continuous speech. Him who is speaking, Him who warns, He is continually speaking, continually warning in order to keep us in the way everlasting. One of the things that parents worry about is the different voices out there. We're seeking to raise children or grandchildren in certain ways, and we realize that the voices are always there, ready to intrude. And in the modern world, the voices are proliferated, and they come in surreptitiously into every household. They come through all of the electronic media. There are all of these voices. And so we need to remember that if we are to be kept from these voices, kept from heeding them, we need to always be warned to listen to this voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, the voice who is constantly speaking to us and warning us of the danger of rejecting Him who is the only hope of salvation. And then He comes to the center of this message. This is a kind of chiasm, this whole section, 25 through 29, because now He comes to the final judgment, and He says, listen, be warned that there is coming a final judgment. The Lord is going to speak in final judgment, and that will be the end of history as we know it. It will be the end of the world order that we presently live in. And this, of course, is where He quotes from the book of Haggai. But the Lord shakes the earth three different times. Now, it's interesting. This is implicit in this text. He mentions the two shakings, but I want to add a third one. And let's look at these shakings. The first one is the one that He refers to, of course, in verse 26, which is in Exodus 19, and that is when the earth shook at Sinai. And, of course, it was real. Historically, the earth shook like an earthquake, and it was frightening to the people, as we saw several Lord's days ago. But the shaking of the earth is symbolic as well of God's judgment. So then we come to the second shaking. And what is that shaking? It is the shaking that takes place at the cross. Remember, in Matthew, we're told that when Jesus breathed His last, the earth trembled. Why did it tremble? What kind of judgment was happening there? Well, the judgment on all the sins of all of God's people throughout all of history was taking place in that moment when He cried, "It is finished." He died upon the cross, and God's judgment on sin, the sins of all of His elect people, was completed. It was a judgment. It was a great shaking of the earth. And then, of course, the final judgment, which is mentioned in our text, is the shaking, the earth shaking at Christ's second coming. And it's interesting that in the shaking, of course, it's all one shaking, the shaking at the cross and the shaking at the second coming. And from Haggai's perspective, he's seeing the one reality. And remember the metaphor of the mountains, that as you come into the notch, you realize that what looked like one mountain is several, and in this case, two mountains. The shaking of the cross and the shaking at the end of history are really all of a piece. They're the shaking of God's final judgment. The beauty, of course, of the distance between those two shakings historically is that millions of people are being called into the kingdom in order to bring history to its final end. As we are anxious for that end, we ought to always remember that it will only happen when the last person elected from before the foundations of the earth is called effectually into that kingdom. And so we have this final shaking of which Peter speaks. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This will be the end. And this is what we see then Haggai in his prophecy looking forward to this, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." This is the ultimate cataclysm. And notice that the writer of Hebrews says, he points this out, he says this phrase, verse 27, "yet once more," indicates the removal of all things. So all shakeable things will be removed at the end of history. All shakeable things. Think about that. That's a wonderful metaphor that we ought to contemplate. Only the unshakable will remain. And just think about how much of your life is shakeable. Everything changes. Just this morning, we learned of the death of the brother-in-law of one of our members. And we know we lost a dear sister, Rena Cleveland, not long ago. And there are many other losses that we know about. Circumstances change. People move away. Relationships are broken. Relationships are formed. Money gets spent. Money comes in. Everything is constantly changing, shakeable. There's nothing permanent in this life, especially our mortality shows us that we as people are ultimately shakeable. There is nothing stable about us or in our lives except the one thing that is mentioned in our text, and that is God Himself and the kingdom of which we are a part. That kingdom is unshakable. And so we know that those who have gone to be with the Lord are still part of the kingdom that we're part of. And that we will one day actually get to speak with them and be with them for eternity. That's unshakable. Everything else is shakable. And especially because of God's judgment. And it will shake in a way that will eliminate all sin and death will be eliminated. There will be no more corruption on the face of the earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be pure righteousness and love. Imagine that. What an amazing world awaits us. And you see, the writer here is seeking to get the people that are so tempted by the culture around them to look away unto Jesus, to look away to the reality which they can't see with their eyes yet, but they one day will experience in the fullness of their lives in glory. And so we realize then that, first of all, of course, it is God who is unshakable. And we see this, for example, and I was amazed at how many places in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, that this is revealed in a very clear way. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." So in other words, His immovability, His unshakableness, is the basis for our being unshakable if we trust in Him. And then in Psalm 62, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And then finally, Psalm 125, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." So there is the kingdom, Mount Zion, that we saw in the earlier paragraph in Hebrews chapter 12. Unshakable. But notice that the foundation of this kingdom is the unshakable work of Jesus Christ. Things that cannot be shaken will remain. And this is that plan of salvation whereby the writer reminds us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For all the things that are constantly changing in your life, He and His finished work will never change. They have been established forever. That's why He, as Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 3, is the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of the work that we do in the building of the kingdom of God. And He is unshakable. God is unshakable. And thereby, when we trust Him alone, we are unshakable. They can take life from us, take all of our wealth, do whatever we take everything away from us, except they can never take the kingdom of God and our connection with Jesus Christ away from us. And so finally we see that when the Lord speaks, we're called to worship Him. When God speaks, Worship is the only proper response. And so we understand ourselves then as part of this unshakable kingdom, and we are to be those who are gratefully receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, verse 28. And so he says, let's be grateful, therefore. So to be thankful is really of the essence of worship. When we refuse to worship the Lord, we are really saying that we're not thankful. And in fact, in a very real way, thankfulness is a way of characterizing the whole of the Christian life. Everything that we speak, do, think is all thankfulness, or should be all thankfulness, and it starts here with public worship. And so it is that he speaks of this unshakable kingdom and says that this unshakable kingdom is the reason that we should be continually grateful and offer worship which is completely acceptable to God. And what would worship that is completely acceptable to God look like? Well, it would be recognizing that God himself is the one who dwells in the splendor of holiness, and recognizing that acceptable worship is only acceptable because of the mediator whose blood has been sprinkled for the sake of our salvation. And of course, this is the way he puts it, fits beautifully with the way that we're structuring this text, which, or the way that it is structured and that we're noting in our outline. He says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' shed blood is the sermon of the Christian church. Jesus' shed blood is the final speech of God. It is the message that we are to be proclaiming continually. And it is the message that makes us recognize the importance of worshiping with reverence and awe. And here I want to say that we've got to make sure we understand that this, first of all, has to refer to public worship. Remember, he exhorted them at the end of chapter 10 not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. That would be the Lord's Day. And so at the center of public worship is the speaking of the blood of the Lamb. I remember someone coming recently from another country in which the Reformed faith has been established, and he came from a Reformed church, but he was mystified by the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon, and thought, that's weird, I'm already forgiven, why do I need to have this every Sunday in the liturgy? And I suspect that even the word liturgy was a bit foreign in that context. And so now this person has come to see that this is a wonderful part of worship, because we need to constantly be reminded of the message of the blood, of the message of the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, gratitude and worship characterize all of the Christian life. This is true. But it all comes at the beginning of the week in worship. It comes from worship. Worship and the liturgy, the way that we worship, the order of our worship, the content of our worship is all meant to form us so that when we go out into the world, rather than having the world immunize us to hearing what God has to say, God's word immunizes us against what the world has to say, and we have discernment. Not everything that's set out in the world is evil or bad, but we know that the messages to turn from the living and true God are there continually sounding in our ears. And so, he says, therefore, be grateful for the receiving, and this is continually receiving, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, and then for any who think that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old, it is the same God who thundered and lightninged at Sinai who speaks here. For our God is a consuming fire. Think about that image. We know how Isaiah responded to that. Woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When he came into the presence of God's awesome holiness, he was stricken down into the dust. How often does that thought occur to us, even those of us who know him, to think of him as a consuming fire? Or the other Pauline way of saying this, he dwells in light, unapproachable. He's not approachable except through the Lord Jesus the Christ. He has cut through the flaming swords in Eden that blocked the way to the tree of life. He has made entrance into the holiest place where God himself dwells as a consuming fire in order that we might be saved. And we are reminded then of how awestruck and how reverential we ought to be and our attitude ought to be in worship, and how much of modern evangelicalism in the Western world has absorbed the voices unwittingly and often with good motives, but absorbed the voices of the world around us so that those are the voices that dominate, that create the mood, which fails to recognize how awesome God is. We ought to bow down in the dust before him and praise him that he has provided a way that we can come into his presence and know him without being completely dissolved into nothing. That's the greatness of the gospel. It's God is awesomely holy and he is amazingly gracious. And because of that grace, he's saying, you can't possibly think of not listening to his voice, because he saved you in such a way, and you have a future like no one else on earth has. One of the voices that we are constantly hearing, and I'm hearing it louder and louder every single day that I read the newspaper or that I look up news on the web or listen or read books of different kinds about media, and it is that you Christians are an intolerant bunch. I know this isn't new to anyone here because I repeat it over and over again, but this charge is getting louder, and it's going to get so loud that we will no longer be comfortable living in the world in which we live, which we've been comfortable in. Now, there are many ways in which it still makes us uncomfortable, because as Christians, we know that sin is contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the character of God. But now, the scandal of the gospel is that it's the only way of salvation. There is no other. I remember on my media ecology list that I'm on, where there are scholars from all over the place, and there are very few Christians on this list. And at the bottom of my closing, where I have my contact information, I have that the Lord Jesus says that no man comes to the Father except by me. And someone on the list got furious at me because of that. You actually believe that? You have the only religion? You arrogant blank, blank, blank. This person was very, very angry with me. And I wrote back and said, you have to understand that this isn't just my opinion. First of all, it's written in the Word of God, and it's from the beginning to the end. It's not just one saying that God asks for exclusive. He demands exclusive worship. But notice this, that what's unique about this God is that he sent his own son into the world to die for sinners. There's no other God that does that. The gods of the world demand certain things of their worshipers, but they give nothing ultimately. Our God begins by giving us everlasting life and then calling us to a life of glad obedience to his ways. But be assured that this charge that we are the intolerant ones on the earth, we are the cultural problem of the 21st century, be assured that this is going to be proliferated. And our brothers and sisters who are dying for the faith, and they're in dozens of countries in the world as we speak, being shot in cold blood for the faith, because they are Christians. We don't hear that in the news, but it's happening. And we may not be shot, at least anytime soon, but we will be marginalized. And get ready for that, because that is going to be a great temptation, as it was in the day of the writer of the book of Hebrews. But if you pay attention to what God says to you, His speech through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and through His holy word, then you will be immunized and you will be tempted, but you will resist. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says several times. I think better things of you, brothers and sisters, because you have everlasting life. You have the Christ of Scripture. You have the great high priest who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have the future of glory ahead of us. No one else does. And it ought to give us great zeal to want to spread that amazing good news, no matter what it costs, to others, to those around us, to those that have no knowledge of the gospel. We attended a wedding during our vacation, and it was very interesting. I always like to talk to the photographer because it's a kind of a hobby. And I was talking to the photographer, and it was really an awakening experience for me to hear a very intelligent man have total misconceptions about evangelicalism and about Calvinism. And so about evangelicalism, he thought that evangelicals was the health and wealth gospel. That's really not even part of evangelicalism, but that's what he thought it was. And he was an anthropology major in college. And he also said, oh, Calvinism. Calvinism is those people that believe that God saves you and it doesn't matter how you live. And I thought, oh, what a breathtaking misunderstanding. So it was wonderful because I got to explain to him on both those counts what the gospel was and what we really believe. And he was, oh, I didn't know that. So here's the idea. We cannot assume that our neighbor knows anything about the gospel. What they get through CNN or wherever they get their news, that's what they know about the gospel, which is incorrect. And it's an exaggeration. It's a distortion. And so we need to lovingly explain the gospel to people. Remember that they don't understand. They've not probably ever heard the message accurately and graciously presented to them. This is the message that we have. It's what we're called to bring out to the world from our worship. It ought to be one of the natural fruits of the worship of God. And so, people of God, live out this reality in this week. This is what we're called to do. We have the Christ of Scripture as our rock, as the one who is unshakable because of His finished work in our behalf.